Father, what a joy to meet as your people. What a joy to be able to sing your praises and speak to you in prayer. Thank you that we can do that. Thank you, Lord, for bringing visitors to us today. Father, we pray that as we meet with them, that you would be glorified and honored. And we pray particularly, Lord, that as we come to your word now, as we open your scriptures, that you would open our hearts and our ears, that we might hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what do? When you come to a passage of scripture, section of the Bible, that you don't particularly like? What do you do with it? It might be a passage that's hard and difficult. It might be a passage that seems horrible and horrific. It might be a passage that makes you uncomfortable. It might be a passage calling you to do something you don't particularly want to do and wouldn't like to do it. Maybe it's something that stretches your view of God and your understanding of Him. See, whatever reason, the truth is there are passages of Scripture that don't sit well with us. What do we do with them? Do we ignore them, skip over them, pretend they don't exist, like all those names in the genealogies? We just keep going, stick our head in the ground. Do we maybe chuck it out? Is it as if we tear that page out of our Bible and pretend that difficult section doesn't exist? Or do we wrestle? Do we wrestle? So I guess those are our options. Ignore it, chuck it, wrestle with it. And we have to ask ourselves those questions, particularly today. Because today we come to a chapter and indeed a section in the book of Deuteronomy that my guess is going to make us very uncomfortable. It's not a pleasant chapter to read. You'll have picked it up as Sue read it for us. It's not a comfortable chapter. And what will we make of it? Will we ignore it? Will we chuck it? Or will we wrestle with it? Of course, the reason it's so uncomfortable is because it contains the command to conquer the nations. It's God's ban. That's the word they use. It's God's ban upon the nations. Listen to these words again. When God brings you into the land you're entering to possess, and he drives out before you those nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, nations larger and stronger than you. When the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. The last verse in the passage read, destroy all the peoples the Lord your God gives over to you. Canaan as a land was made up of several nations. That is, several people groups had come together in one place. And so as Israel stand on the edge of the promised land, they're looking over a people who are multicultural, polytheistic, that is, they worship many different gods, and are a pagan society. This is the land that God promised to give them. This is the land that God is giving them. And these are the people God has just said, go in and destroy. Destroy. Oh, you see, he'll deliver them, but Israel must destroy them. No treaty, no pity, no mercy. And that doesn't sit well with us today as we read it. And one of the reasons, there are probably many, but one of the reasons why it doesn't sit well with us is because immediately we look at that and we say, where's the compassion? Where's the compassion in this? Lord, it seems you're giving us an instruction that is completely devoid of compassion. Well, I don't have all the answers. I do know this. I know that Israel are to enact a ban on the nations that seems horrific. And I know that God is the one who tells them to do it. And I know it is an instruction that does not sit well with our modern sensitivities. ignore it, chuck it, or wrestle. And so just for a few minutes, let's wrestle with some of the things we've got to get our head around as we try and make sense of this command to destroy the nations. A few things just to say. The first is that the nations are not innocent. We must remember that. The nations are not innocent. In fact, when God promised this land to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 15, he said to Abraham that you'll only get the land when the sin of the people has reached its full measure. That is, that you're only going to get the land when the people living there, their sin has reached its full. And clearly that's now. And so these people are not innocent. They're wicked. In fact, if you turn over your page to chapter 9 and verse 4, that's exactly what God says. He says it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. And so that we'll be quite clear on it, he says exactly the same thing in the next verse. He repeats himself. It's the wickedness of these nations, which is why God is doing it. And so they're not innocent. They're wicked, and they're coming under God's judgment. We need to remember as well that God is not inconsistent. You see, the judgment of death has always been the penalty for sin. This is actually not a new thing. God has always said those who reject him, those who rebel against him, they will suffer the consequence of death. In fact, even in the passage Sue read for us, he reminds them, verse 10, well, those who hate him, he will repay to their face by destruction. You see, death is always God's judgment upon those who rebel against him. And because God is always consistent, that will be the same thing that befalls on Israel if they rebel against God, if they reject God. And actually, it will be exactly the same fate that will fall on you and me if we reject God and rebel against him. It's worth understanding as well that when God commands this, it is not an international policy. We must be clear this is a unique act at an appointed time under divine instruction. God is intending to achieve a specific outcome within salvation history. God is not establishing a foreign policy for all ages. Indeed, Israel are never ever commanded to go beyond the land with the sword. They're never commanded to do that. And in fact, the church is never commanded to go into all nations with the sword. Never. We are commanded to go with the word, but never with the sword. This is a once-off, once-in-time, internal event. And so when your friends, no doubt that you'll have friends who will say something like this, they'll tell you that one of the questions they struggle with is the fact that the Crusades happen. That's the issue they'll raise with you, won't they? And when they raise the issue of Crusades, do you know what I say? I say, I agree with you. What an indictment on the church. What a blight in our history. Because never, ever was the church commanded to go into the world and take the sword. It was horrific. And people will have to face judgment because of that. See, we must not use Deuteronomy 7 as a defense of the Crusades. Nowhere, nowhere are the people of God told to go into the world with the sword. In fact, the exact opposite. Do you know that? If you keep reading in Deuteronomy, even in the midst of the ban being imposed on the nations, Israel are called to love the foreigners in their midst. Isn't that interesting? Love the foreigners in your midst. Love them because God loves the foreigners. He loves the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows. And so in chapter 10, verse 19, he says, and so you, Israel, you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. It's then that we begin to see this ban, this instruction, isn't about individuals, but societies as a whole. It's about overthrowing an ungodly society to establish a new society under God in God's land. So one writer says, it's more to do with the dismantling of structures than the destruction of people. And of course, as you read, you'll discover the ban isn't instant. Chapter 7, verse 22 will tell us that God will drive out those nations little by little, not all at once. So the nations will coexist with Israel. Israel will live with foreigners in their midst. But those foreigners cannot serve their gods anymore. If they do, they'll be destroyed. But if they repent and worship God, they will live in the land and be welcomed. You know, one of the passages we always like to skip over are the genealogies. Don't we do that? We skip them because they've got all the Ittites names. We don't like saying those. It's very interesting. If you were to go and read the genealogy of Jesus, there's a very interesting name that appears in the genealogy in Matthew. It's the name of Rahab. What makes the presence of Rahab so interesting is Rahab is a Canaanite. In fact, you might remember Rahab is the Canaanite who saved the spies who were sent in when Joshua sent them in for the conquest of Jericho. She saved them because she had come to love God. And so the people of Israel welcomed her. She became one of them. And ultimately God used this foreigner in the line of our Lord Jesus. Now, I've just given a whole bunch of information. And maybe you want to shake your head a little bit. Let's clear it. Because I'm not actually hoping to convince you, and I'm not trying to win you over to this. But here's the point I want to make this morning. We can't just, in a knee-jerk, emotive decision, chuck this out. There's a lot behind it. And there's a lot actually in this ban, this command, that you and I actually need to wrestle with. And so we can't just dismiss it. No, we must do the hard work of wrestling with the scriptures. And when we wrestle with the scriptures and Deuteronomy chapter 7, we must remember that it happens within a particular context. And certainly in the flow of the book, at the risk of stating the obvious, we must remember that chapter 7 follows chapter 6. I'm very helpful that way on a Sunday morning, aren't I? But it is important that you remember what's actually just gone on before in the preceding chapters. Because when we remember what's gone on before, we will understand that this command is given in the context of the uniqueness and the holiness of God. See, that's the context for this command. Israel, as they stand on the edge of the promised land, Israel, as they prepare to go into the land, they must remember who God is. They must remember that this is the only true God. He is the God who saved them from slavery. And he's the only God who could, because he's the only true God. So remember in chapter 4, Moses reminds them. He reminds them of what God has done for them, how he rescued them, how he brought them through the Red Sea, how he established them at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we're told at the end of chapter 4, verse 35, you were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. Just a few verses later in the same chapter, he says, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. See, that is what Israel must remember. God alone is the one true God. That's why when he gives them the commands in chapter 5, he says, have no other gods besides me. You see, all other gods are false. All other gods are phony. And if false, there can be no place for them. No place for them in his land. If they are false, they must be destroyed. They must be removed in God's land. Hence the instruction in verse 5. Break down their altars. Smash their sacred stones. Cut down their Asherah poles. And burn their idols in the fire. See, this is God helping Israel by saying to them, when you go into the land, remove all the competition for your loyalty and your love. Don't leave anything in the land that might cause you to compete. There can be no competition. When you go into the promised land, you must be crystal clear. There is only one God. He is your God, and you must remove every hint of another. That's why he says in verse 3, don't intermarry. Don't give your daughters to their sons or take their sons for your daughters. And do you see why? Because they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. Now look down again at verse 16. Don't serve their gods. That will be a snare for you. See, here's his point. As you go into the land, if God is unique, then you can have no others before him. You can have nothing else. Get rid of it. Of course, in that day, in the culture of the day, people are inseparably connected to the worship of their gods. So if Israel are going to remove all false gods, they must remove all the people who worship them. When we understand the uniqueness of God, we'll actually see how this is an obvious outworking of it. See, the ban ensures that God's people are not tempted in any way to stray from worshiping him alone, from loving him wholeheartedly. There is a sense where this ban, this command, is actually for Israel's protection and Israel's preservation in the land. It guards their loyalty and it guards their love by removing all competition. Israel must remember that God is the true God. And Israel must remember that God is the holy God. He is the holy God. He is the God who is infinitely pure, morally perfect, completely without sin. And they are his people. He expects them to be the same. Look down at verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Chosen not because of their greatness, chosen not because of their righteousness, chosen because in God's grace and love, he chose them. And he chose them to be his treasured possession. Israel must remember that they belong to the holy God. It's important that they get that. It's important that they understand part of being God's treasured possession is to reflect God's likeness, to act accordingly, to remove anyone and anything that compromises that. You see, in the land, it's not just that there can be no competition. It's that there can be no compromise either. Israel are called to be God's people in the land. Their holiness determines their wellness and longevity in the land. And Moses is quite clear, nothing must compromise that. As George Athos says, therefore the call to demolish Canaan's religious symbols and anyone who worships them is about dismantling idolatrous infrastructures to allow Israel to pursue holiness. Holiness without distraction. Holiness without compromise. To live the way God intended them to live as his holy people, his treasured possession. See, the ban really is for Israel's protection and preservation. In light of God's holiness, this command guards their holiness by removing all temptations to compromise. You see, as Israel stand on the edge of the promised land, about to enter, as they wrestle with this very difficult command, they must do so in light of who God is. In light of what God has already done, in light of what God expects. There is nothing more important for this nation, this people of Israel, than to know they serve the only God who is holy beyond compare. And then they must heed the warning. See, Moses gives them a warning. If you've got your Bibles, just turn over the page to chapter 8, verse 19. Because Moses reminds them, if you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed, like the nations the Lord destroyed before you. So you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. You are God's treasured possession, he says to them. You must worship God alone. Without competition, you must worship God in holiness, without compromise. Nothing else matters. So Athos draws his conclusion by saying, the ban, the command on Canaanite society then, was not primarily about putting innocent people to the sword, but replacing the authority of a wicked and idolatrous society with one that was exclusively loyal to Yahweh and recognized his authority over Israel in the land. See, nothing is more important for the people of God than to remember God when they come into the land. To remember him and to love him only and to love him rightly without any distraction. But we're not Israel. And I'm quite glad, actually, that we don't have to go in and destroy. And yet Deuteronomy 7 is here for our encouragement, for our edification, to equip us to be godly people of God. And so part of our wrestling with Deuteronomy chapter 7 must be to ask the question, what does it mean for us? What are you and I meant to learn from a chapter like Deuteronomy chapter 7? What are we to make of it? I'm sure there's lots of things we could say. Let me draw two simple conclusions for us. Here's the first one. We should learn from this command that God calls his people to faithfulness. God calls his people to faithfulness. Faithfulness that's reflected in a loyalty to him alone. That's what he expects. And he expects them to take whatever steps necessary to be loyal to him. And so it should actually come as no surprise that when we read the New Testament, when we listen to the teachings of Jesus, it should come as no surprise that Jesus affirms that. Affirms that we are to give ourselves exclusively to God alone. That we are to love God wholeheartedly with all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. That we are to have no other. Jesus affirms that there is no other way to God except himself. See, faithfulness means God gets our exclusive allegiance. And while for many of us sitting here this morning, that probably means we don't have to actually go back home and break down altars and smash sacred stones and cut down Asherah poles and burn idols. We probably don't have to do that, although we might want to look at some of the ornaments on our mantelpiece. But my guess is for most of us, we won't have to do anything like that. I think for us, it might be much harder. It might be much harder. Because there are things, invisible things, that we have put up. Invisible things we have put in place and then bowed down to. There are things in our lives that compete with our loving God wholeheartedly. There are things that are distractions. There is competition for our loyalties to God. And so I think we must use a passage like Deuteronomy 7 for self-reflection. A warning, a call to faithfulness, a reason to examine our hearts afresh, to look at our lives and say, am I really loving God wholeheartedly, all my strength, all my soul, all my mind, all my heart? See, if there are things that were meant for God alone, and you've given them to other things, things that are no gods at all, then we need to repent of that. We need to change that. We need to stop that. So Deuteronomy chapter 7 forces us to ask, have we instilled idols in our lives? Have we put idols up where God belongs? Faithfulness means loyalty to God alone. And faithfulness means trusting God's word in the midst of life. See, sometimes God is going to ask us to do stuff we don't like. He's going to ask us to do stuff that's uncomfortable. He's going to ask us to do stuff with, at a superficial level, we disagree with. He might call upon us to love people who we don't like. He might call upon us to make sacrifices we really don't want to make. What will you do when his word is at odds with your feelings? What will you do when his word calls you to do something you actually don't want to do? You don't like it. It's uncomfortable. It's horrible. See, when he tells you to do stuff, will you look at chapter 7, verse 11? When his word is at odds with your perspective, will you take care to follow the commands, decrees, and laws, in principle at least? Will you apply what God has said to you through our Lord Jesus Christ because he says it? Is that sufficient? When you and I are fearful of the consequences, when we're unsure of the outcomes, chapter 7, verse 18, will we remember that the Lord your God, will you remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all Egypt? I take it that's the great saving act for Israel. So I guess for us, it's will we, in those difficult times, uncertain times, will we remember what God did for us at the cross when Jesus died to pay for our sins, when he died to bring life? See, there will be times that we are uncomfortable, and there will be times when we are uncertain. And in those moments, what will our conviction be? Our conviction, I think, has to be that God knows best, always. And so we have to listen to him. We have to listen to his word even when it doesn't always make sense. We have to listen to his word even when it's uncomfortable. We have to listen to his word even when we don't like it. Because faithfulness demands that we trust him and obey him always. And you've worked out the second option, haven't you, already? Deuteronomy 7 calls us to faithfulness, and it also calls his people to holiness. He expects us to be holy. Do you know the New Testament in 1 Peter chapter 2 describes us in much the same way as Israel are described? When God says, you are my treasured possession, you are my special people, 1 Peter reminds us that the church is still God's special people. We're still his nation. We're still his priesthood. We're still those belonging to him. We're still that possession of God's. And we are called to be holy. Ephesians chapter 5 says, as the bride of Christ, we are to be holy without blemish. In Matthew chapter 5, we are called to be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. Friends, those who are called to belong to God are called to a standard of holiness. We're to live as his people in the world. So when Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. That sounds quite destructive, doesn't it? We are to destroy that which leads us into sin. We are to cut off that which compromises our holiness. Isn't that what Jesus is reminding us? He's reminding us that as God's treasured possession, we must flee sin. We must pursue holiness. And sometimes we must take drastic action. What will it mean for us to pursue God without compromise? Well, it will be to remove temptation. It will be to remove sin. To eradicate both from our lives. To, in light of the holiness of God, stop downplaying sin in our lives. Because that's what we do, don't we? We soften it. We speak nicely about it. We gloss over it. We don't call it what it is. And we don't cut it off or gouge it out. See, if we understood how holy God was and the expectation he has on his treasured possession, we too would follow him without compromise. Stop flirting with sin. Stop messing around with sin. Stop compromising holiness. Dear friends, we are to be men and women marked as holy people. We are to reflect our identity as those belonging to the holy God. And that might mean we've got to go back to the mirror. Back to that self-reflection, that self-examination. And ask ourselves, are there behaviors? Are there attitudes? Is there a conduct that's crept into our life that we actually need to cut off, put an end to, in order to be holy? See, whether the Israel of old or the church of today, God's people are always, always called to properly reflect the one true God who is always faithful and holy. Let's pray. Take a moment just to reflect. Father, give us, we pray, a vision of you, a vision of your greatness, your sovereignty, a vision of you in your majesty, a vision of you as the one true God. Give us, we pray, a sense of your holiness. And then, Lord, help us in light of who you are. Help us to live as your special possession, as people responding to your salvation for us in faithfulness to you, as people responding to your holiness by being holy. Help us to do this, we pray, in Jesus' name and by his strength alone. Amen.